Good evening. I invite you to open the Bible tonight, book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians 1. We will get there in just a couple of moments by way of a detour through Hebrews. It'll make sense when it happens. But Ephesians chapter 1 in your Bibles this evening. I want to read from there with you in just a moment. Good to see you. Glad that you are here. Good to have visitors among us. We especially want to thank you for the gift of your presence and the encouragement that it brings to us to see other people who are seeking God, who are not known to us yet, but are known to Him. And we certainly would like to know you better. And share whatever we can with you about the life in God and His Word. And if there's any questions you have, anything that you'd like to study, we hope that you'll make that known to us. We'd like to get to know you better and be whatever spiritual service we can be to you. So many people have questions about God. Maybe the biggest question that a lot of people, especially in the larger world, the culture, has, one of those great questions is, if God is really good, why doesn't He do something about innocent suffering? If God really is powerful, why doesn't He stop injustice and violence? And those questions are entirely natural. For spiritual seekers who aren't familiar with the Bible or with Christianity beyond the surface, those are natural and troubling questions. And even if you are a fairly familiar person with the Bible or you've been a Christian for a while, those questions still enter your mind from time to time. What we're really talking about here is the problem of evil. The problem of evil. And it's been rightly noted that the problem of evil has made atheists out of more people than probably any other objection to Christianity or to the existence of God, for that matter. There are plenty of people who have a hard time seeing God as all-powerful and all-loving, like the Bible describes Him, when they're confronted by evidence throughout the world and in life, as many people experience it, where the exact opposite seems to be true. If the world is the way it is, it naturally raises questions about whether God is really all-powerful or all-loving. Because if the world is the way it is, the way some people like to think it, and the way the question's often framed, if God is really all-powerful and all-loving, the world wouldn't be this way. Therefore, He must either be all-loving, but just not powerful enough to do anything about it, or He's powerful enough, if He's powerful enough to do something about it, but chooses not to, then maybe He's not as loving as we'd like to think. And even for some Christians who aren't led by life's difficulties to doubt God's existence, even sometimes for Christians, we're left with lingering concerns, nagging questions that leave us physically, emotionally, and spiritually exhausted. Maybe you're one of those people this evening. On one level, the ultimate answer to the problem of evil is sin. That is, that if we don't like the way the world is, we don't need to look at God, we need to look at ourselves. We're the ones who have made the world the way it is. Humans sin. It started with Adam and Eve back in the garden. They brought about the fall. And now all of us live in a fallen world, and that we have no one but ourselves to blame for it. If you don't like the way the world is, just think about your own life and things that you've done, and then ask yourself, who am I to talk? Who am I to blame? Who am I to say this isn't good? Because at the end of the day, even though we can look back at Adam and Eve and say, well, they're the ones who got us kicked out, the reality is that all of us, if you hit a certain age of moral maturity and accountability, all of us have done things that we are morally culpable for. All of us have done things. All of us have added our own penny to the pile in terms of making our own contribution to what's wrong with the world. No matter how small or how trivial you may see your own shortcomings, no matter how much you may want to rationalize it, you've made your contributions. I have too. We have all done things contrary to God's righteousness, contrary to basic human decency. And so we've all done our part. We made our contribution to the mess. And so we need to quit blaming God and start looking in the mirror. I do think that that's part of it. I do believe that God's righteousness and our sin is an answer to why the world is the way it is. But I believe it's just that. It's just an answer. It's just part of it. I believe that God's sovereignty. I believe in God's sovereignty. I believe that He is God, and therefore, by definition, He can do whatever He wants, and by definition, whatever He does is right. I believe that's part of the answer as well. That at the end of the day, I may sit there and say, an all-loving and all-powerful God wouldn't let the world be this way, but that's sitting there saying, I'm in the position to judge what an all-loving, all-powerful God would or could or should do. And that's a pretty big assumption. That's a huge assumption to make. I do believe that God is righteous. I believe in His sovereignty. I believe He can do whatever He wants, and by definition, whatever He does is right. And I believe that's part of the answer to why the world is the way it is as well. But I do not believe that even God Himself, and this is what's so important, this is what's often lost in the conversation, I do not believe that even God himself simply leaves the tragedy of this human situation at that, as a tragedy. That he simply delivers an answer to our questions, which is, it's your fault. Read about it in the Bible. I'll tell you what happened. It's your fault, your mess. I don't believe he's a cold, distant, abstract God. I don't believe that ultimately even God himself basically leaves it as, I'm God, close your mouth, do what you're told. No, the reality is that God put on flesh. The world is broken. It is our fault. We've all made our contribution. Those of us who have become adults, we've all made our contribution to the mess. But the reality is that God put on flesh. He entered into the brokenness of the world. He became human in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And he chose to give us another answer yet to just the fact that the world is the way it is because of our sin. And the world is the way it is because this is how God chooses to run it. We can't argue with one who is greater than us. He chose ultimately to give us another answer, not from on high, speaking from heaven at a safe and comfortable distance, but he chose to give us another answer from our level, in our world. He chose to respond to us and our problems and our sighings and our groanings and our frustrations and our pain in this broken world. He chose to respond not from a distance, but in fact in solidarity with us. And so the Hebrew writer back in chapter 2 and verse 14 said, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. He didn't just speak to all of this from afar. He came near and joined in and said, there's another aspect to it besides it's humanity's fault. Besides the fact that I am God and I can run the world however I see fit. He gave us one other aspect to think about. And that brings us to Paul's opening of the letter to the Ephesian church. It was Paul's custom to begin many of his letters with some sort of prayer, some sort of statement of thanksgiving or petition for or on behalf of the people he was writing to. He'd pray to God for them. And that's what we have here at the beginning of Ephesians. It's a long prayer there at the beginning. In this prayer, Paul asks God to help the Ephesians be aware of three things in particular. He wants the eyes of their heart to be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And in particular, it's this third thing that he's going to add. The eyes of the heart enlightens the first thing he prays for. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints is the second thing he prays that they understand. But it's the third thing that he prays that he wishes or hopes that they will understand that really catches my eye and becomes the focus of our thoughts this evening. Paul prays that Christians might understand what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. It's here that Paul emphasizes the immeasurable greatness of God's power. But how is that greatness of God's power ultimately seen? It's seen in the fact that he became one of us. He died in our place on the cross. And most significantly of all, then, that God raised Jesus from the dead. And that power was just not for Christ's benefit, God vindicating Jesus as his Messiah, though that's certainly part of it. But ultimately, that was God's power working toward or for us. That in the incarnation, God does something great for us that goes beyond just Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And that's what we need to talk about this evening, is the resurrection. The resurrection is the greatest miracle in the Bible. It is the greatest miracle in the Bible. And the Old Testament, ever after the days of Moses, the Old Testament writers and prophets would look backwards. And they, in those days, point back to the Exodus. That was God's great miracle that he had done. It showed his power toward and for his people. That was God's great act of deliverance to save his people from death in Egypt and to bring them into the wilderness to his holy mountain where he makes them his own people and then safely brings them to his own land to enjoy life with him. If they would just obey his covenant. The Exodus' counterpart is the cross and the resurrection. The resurrection is God's great act of deliverance that the Exodus prefigured, where you pass from death to life, where God brings you safely into his presence to dwell with him and before him forever. The resurrection is too often overlooked in terms of what it tells us about who God is and why the world is the way it is and what God's going to do about it. Too often we focus only or primarily, and I think this is so because of the way we typically observe the Lord's Supper, that we primarily focus on Jesus' death on the cross. And that's certainly a huge part of it. But there's so much more to what's going on than just the cross in terms of the death of Jesus. Paul here basically boils down in 1 Corinthians 15, boils down the essence of the message to a three-part story. Well, I'm passing on, Paul says, what I was received, what I was told, what was revealed to me, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. There are three parts to the story. And it's interesting how often we stop with a focus on Christ died for us. And we skip the other parts, especially that third climactic part. We focus on the death of Jesus for our sins. But we forget that the power of God was really revealed in the resurrection, and that was part of God's power toward us, for us, Paul says in Ephesians. That was the great moment in which the cross really becomes effective, when God brings Jesus back from the dead. And it's interesting, in Jesus' own speech to his disciples about what was going to happen to him, he didn't just talk about the fact that he was going to die. He always talked to them about the fact that after 3 days he was going to rise again. That's part of what he did. That's what he talked about. He wanted to make that clear to them. And so all I want to suggest to you this evening, ladies and gentlemen, is that resurrection really becomes a paradigm in the Bible. It becomes a pair of glasses through which to see life, all of life. It is the resurrection in which the power of God is really revealed to us. It's interesting, the Gospels hint at this a little bit, where before the resurrection and even after the cross, the disciples still didn't get who Jesus really was. I mean, that's why they're going to the tomb on the third day, not expecting to find a resurrected Jesus, but expecting to find corpse Jesus, because that's why the woman brought their spices. You remember the story? They still don't get it. The cross itself did not really reveal him to them. It was only in the resurrection that then they begin to connect the dots, and then the light bulb goes off. And then from that Sunday forward, they really become men who were able to proclaim who Jesus was effectively. Because it's only after the resurrection that they really see him as the Son of God with power. The resurrection is a paradigm. It was meant to be a paradigm, a pair of glasses through which to see not just what God did in Jesus, but really to see life. Everything changed when God reinstituted immortality for humans when he raised Jesus from the dead. Everything changed. And so the resurrection is a huge and important means by which we should look at life. And the resurrection teaches us how to look at our life and our time here in this world, and the way that was not true before the resurrection happened. I want to make, in the time that we have together this evening, I want to make four quick observations about how the resurrection brings perspective, whether it's on the problem of evil or just on our daily lives. It brings important perspective that we need to remember and we need to hold on to. Four quick observations, and we'll be through for our time together this evening. The resurrection, number one, teaches us about sin. It teaches us about sin. We're so used to life on this side of the resurrection in one sense that we've come to take it for granted. We revel so much in God's grace and God's forgiveness of our sins that we fail to remember that what the resurrection really points us back to is that we have been freed from sin and we become enslaved to God, as Paul puts it in Romans 6, verse 23. You derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome of that sanctification, eternal life, because the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Part of what the resurrection does is it teaches us about the enormity of sin, which is something that even those of us on this side of the cross and those of us who obeyed the gospel, I think, really need to recover and never lose a humility that comes from recognizing the enormity of what we've done, even if we're forgiven of it. Let me show you what I mean by that a little bit. Ezekiel chapter 36. Have your Bible. Ezekiel chapter 36. I want you to go back deep into the Old Testament there with me for a moment. I want you to look at something that Ezekiel, God through Ezekiel, says that's really pretty stunning about how we need to view our sin even after it's forgiven, even after God works his wonders for our salvation. Ezekiel chapter 36. In the context of Ezekiel, when this prophet is prophesying, Israel is in captivity. She is in exile for her sins, collectively speaking, for the nation's sins. God has exiled her from the promised land. She has lost Jerusalem. She has lost the temple. But as was so often the case of the prophets, God wants to give his people hope even when they suffer for what's their own fault. And so by the time you get to Ezekiel chapter 36, God is offering hope. He's telling the people about, even though they are now in exile for their sins, here's what he's going to do to make it better. Here's what he's going to do to fix it and make everything whole in the end. And so I want you to begin reading with me verse 16 of Ezekiel 36. Read with me here for a little bit. I want you to notice what the prophet reveals about God's intentions for how he restores his people and how they should react to it. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 16. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they defiled it with their idols. And so I scattered them among the nations. That's the exile that they're now suffering. I scattered them among the nations. They were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. And when they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name even there, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have come out of his land. In other words, to the rest of the world, it made God look weak, like he couldn't protect his people. So even when God judged them rightfully for their sins, they had broken the covenant, the world, they still made God look bad, because the fact that he needed to punish them makes God look weak to the world. And so even then, God's reputation still suffers because of his people. But verse 21, I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. You've made me look bad by the exile, and so I'm going to restore you, not because you deserve it even as such, but simply because I need to redeem my name, lest the world think I am weak or I can't protect my people. And so I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Because here's what I'm going to do. I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from all the nations and bring you into your own land. That's talking about the restoration from exile. And God's saying, one of the reasons I'm going to do that is because the exile has made me look bad to the world. And I want my name. I want my name to be respected and to be feared and to be revered. And so I'm going to restore you so that the nations know that I am a powerful God. But then notice what he says, verse 25. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, I'll stop right there for a moment. Some of you may be saying, that sounds kind of familiar. Yeah, it does. That sounds very much like what Jeremiah talks about, the new covenant that God's going to bring. It's a messianic mode. In other words, what God's really saying is the real restoration isn't when I literally bring my people out of captivity, though he'll do that. The real restoration of my name is when I make my people whole in the messianic age. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it. I will not bring a famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. And so he's going to restore them, and they're going to enjoy a good life. But again, that was meant to be a little bit hyperbolic and messianic, because literal restoration doesn't look like this. That's why the Jews of Jesus' day were still yearning and looking for God to do something, because they had read the prophets, and life under the Romans didn't look like this. They'd come back from the nations, but this wasn't what life was like. What God through Ezekiel is really doing is saying, when I restore you, when I forgive your sins in the messianic age, that things are going to go really well. The result of God's forgiveness and the result of God's restoration, though, comes to a head in verse 31. When God does all this for them, when God does all this for us, verse 31, and so you will remember your evil ways and your deeds which were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Now, it's interesting the timing of where God says that. This is important for our purposes this evening. In terms of when God does great things for us, it's not about just sitting there and saying, well, I'm glad the past is past, let's go on to the glorious future. When God gives through the messianic age the glorious future, and the restoration happens, and the Spirit of God makes things known, and we enjoy God's forgiveness and relationship with God once again, it's not before we are forgiven that we loathe ourselves for our sins. And Ezekiel, it's after God's restoration. The restoration, if anything, highlights the enormity of who we are and what we've done. And that's an interesting dynamic because we often turn it the other way around. We're sorry for our sins as bringing us to the point of asking God for forgiveness. Whereas what Ezekiel says and what God through Ezekiel says is, my forgiveness ought to make you loathe yourself for what you've done. You ever had a relationship in your life break down? Things get bad, things get ugly. In a sober moment, you realize that's as much you as the other person. It's on you, and you go and you make it right, and they're gracious and they're forgiving, and everything's made right. Let me ask you something. In human relationships, when things go bad and it's on us, and we go to make things right, and we go to seek forgiveness, and forgiveness is offered and granted, when you go home, it's been a really bad. I'm not talking about just, you know, I stepped on somebody's toes or I bumped somebody in the hallway. I'm talking about something bad, some relationship that's gone bad. When you make it right, do you feel relief or do you still feel uncomfortable even after forgiveness is given? If it's a bad enough blow-up, maybe it's just me, but a lot of times you still leave feeling pretty low in the saddle, feeling pretty small, thankful that the relationship has been repaired and patched up, that forgiveness has been offered, but you still feel bad because you can't believe you did that or you said that or you were that way to that person. And their grace, their generosity, their forgiveness, their willingness to restore the relationship humbles you because of who you are and what you've done to bring the relationship to that point. We lose that sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, our relationship with God. We focus so much on the forgiveness that we turn it into cheap grace. And therefore, we practice too often careless confession of our sins. And too often, we offer ambiguous apologies because we revel so much, and God has been so good for us, and God has done so much for us, and we enjoy so much in Jesus, that we lose sight of the fact that God's forgiveness is really meant to teach us about sin, the enormity and the horribleness of it. And in Ezekiel's day, God through Ezekiel says, when I do this for you, you're going to loathe yourselves for what you've done. My grace is going to highlight how far you've fallen, the enormity of what you've done. And so sometimes with the resurrection, the big picture message is, when I understand the resurrection story, I'm going to think twice about who I am and what I'm doing rather than just saying, thank God I'm forgiven. I, of all people, as a Christian, this side of the cross, beneficiary of the resurrection and the forgiveness of Jesus in the gospel, I, of all people, ought to be that much more aware of the enormity of what sin is and what sin does and how horrible it is. But sometimes we get that all turned around the other way, and we forget that sin is not a small thing. Sin is a deadly thing. And so that's number one, the resurrection, God's great redeeming act, God's great act of restoration through the Ezekiel's parlance is really meant to remind us about sin and the enormity of it, that we might be sober, that we might be holy, that we might be serious about the lives that we live here and now and not take our wrongdoing for granted. But number two, moving on. Number two, ultimately the resurrection teaches us about death. It gives us a perspective on death. Just moving fairly quickly. Now, there are a number of great texts. They're a little bit off the beaten path in the New Testament, just to share several with you here quickly, that underscore the fact that death, which is that specter, that veil, to use Isaiah's language, that kind of hovers and hangs over all of us in our more sober moments, in those dark hours of the night, after we've gotten too many cakes, birthday candles on the cake, and we begin to realize that time is not on our side. When all of us at some point in our adulthood had that first brush with mortality, the resurrection gives us a lens through which we look at that, and especially when we wonder, why does God let this happen to me, or why is the world the way it is, and why does death seem to be so arbitrary in who it takes, and who dies young and who lives long? A couple of passages for your consideration. Number one, 2 Timothy chapter 1. There's a great line here that Paul writes to his young protege, Timothy. And it's important, I think, that you find this in 2 Timothy, because 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter that he writes, knowing that he's going to die physically, knowing that the end is at hand. But chapter 4, he's making that clear. I know my time's up. And so it's really significant that as Paul himself is facing his own end, that he says this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning of verse 8. He begins his thought this way. He says, I'm not ashamed. And Timothy, do you not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. It's not about, thank God he doesn't give us what we deserve. Praise him for that. But according to his own purpose and his grace, which has granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who, and listen to this language if you haven't heard it lately, and let it ring in your ears and bounce around in your mind. Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We're all going to die if Jesus doesn't come back first. We're all going to die. But Paul, as he literally stands at the precipice of the abyss, knowing that his time is up, says, listen, if you look at this through the eyes, through the perspective of the resurrection, through resurrection glasses, I face death knowing that Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. He's shown it for what it is, that it's available for those who come to God through him. And there it is. Similarly, back in Hebrews chapter 2, the Hebrew writer, back in verse 14 that we noticed a little bit earlier this evening, there the Hebrew writer talking about Jesus sharing in our flesh and blood, partaking of that. The purpose of which he did that, the Hebrew writer goes on to say, verse 14 of chapter 2, is that through death, his own death specifically, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That song we sometimes sing, In Christ Alone, No Fear in Death, that great line, comes from Hebrews. It comes from Hebrews. And the Hebrew writer says, it's not that you'll get comfortable with death. It's not that it's going to become a pleasant thought for you. But when you look around the world in the age we live in, where people will do just about anything to prolong life under any circumstances, where one of the reasons that we fight so much about health care in this country is because for so many people in this country, all we have to live for is this life. Healthcare is life and death. And that's what it's all about at the end of the day. And we fight passionately about it because it's expensive to extend life by any measure and means necessary, medically speaking. That's what we're really fighting about in this country. I don't know if you've thought about it that way. We're fighting about the expense of healthcare because we're talking about fighting to maintain life under any circumstance because as a country, we've decided this is all that there is. And that's why we fight so savagely about it. And that's why there's so much money involved. Because as a culture, we have determined to hold on to this life no matter what because we are terrified of death. Because culturally, this is all that there is, and this is what we say now. Our coinage may still say, in God we trust, but when it comes to medical issues and death, no, we don't. We live as though this is all that there is. We vote as though this is all that there is, and therefore we fight for things in this life because, practically speaking for us, this is all that there is. And yet, the Hebrew writer says, part of what Jesus' work is to do, is meant to accomplish, is to free us from that slavery of death. You'll never be comfortable with it. I don't think I'll ever be comfortable with it as such. Because we were made to live and not die. There is something unnatural about it. We're not supposed to just sit there and become a suicide cult or make a suicide pact with each other that this is, you know, we're just all going to die because that's what God wants. That's not what it's about either. But I simply don't have to live with that veil hanging over me, that deep-seated terror of death where I will hang on to this life by tooth and claw, by any means necessary, no matter how much it costs, no matter what I have to do, because I think that this is all that there is. And I'm terrified of letting go. Jesus died himself to free us from the fear of death, which makes us slaves all our lives. And even on his road to the cross in John chapter 11, kind of one of the climactic miracles that Jesus works in the book, when he raises Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11, remember that story? In John chapter 11, beginning of verse 23, he says to Martha, your brother will rise again. And Martha says to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And so Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And then comes the next line. Because up to that point, we get that. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. Because that's, yeah, Jesus is going to raise us from the dead. If we're obedient, we serve him, we obey the gospel. He's going to raise us from the dead in the end. We get that. So therefore, it makes the next line, verse 26, all the more interesting. Then when Jesus just doesn't leave it at, if you believe in me, you'll live, even if you die. It's the next line that's really spectacular. Because there's not a period there, there's a comma. Jesus goes on, and what he says next then is, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? See, up to that point, verse 25, we'll live even if he dies. Well, that's the resurrection at the end of time. I get that. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to raise the righteous to life. And he's going to raise the wicked to everlasting judgment. I get that. But Jesus goes on and says that everyone who lives and believes in him will never die. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the fact that there's a very real sense in which even though the outer man decays, to pull Paul's language, even though the outer man decays, the inner man's always being renewed. Through the life of faith before God, your soul, your inner life, your character, your person, your faith, your relationship with God is getting stronger no matter what's happening to your body, medically speaking, or what kind of hardships in life happen. You are living more and more every day so that death, biological death, isn't the real death. That's not what you're afraid of. Remember Jesus talked about that? Don't be afraid of the man who can kill the body, nothing more he can do. Be afraid of the God who can throw body and soul into hell. That's the God, that's where the real power is. Biological death isn't the real death. Real death is not knowing God. Real death is not having a relationship with him. Real death is even while your body's still alive, you go through life so terrified of what comes next that even while you're here, you can't enjoy it. That's death. See, what Jesus is trying to get us to do in the first place is begin to completely re-envision how we see life and death in the first place. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And so Jesus has come to reassert life over death. And his solidarity with us and his humanity going through death to show us what true life is on the other side. That reminds us that no matter how bad it gets in life, and no matter what I'm going through or what someone I love is going through, and no matter how arbitrary God may seem in the distance, I know that God has already given me part of the answer in the resurrection. He showed me what death is and how it can be defeated and how it in fact has been defeated. Number three, though, perspective through the resurrection. The resurrection teaches us about God's power toward us. Again, that was Paul's language there in Ephesians 1. I want you to know he prays for Christians, us. I want you to know the greatness of the power of God toward us through the resurrection. Because at the end of the day, as Paul writes elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, now God has not only raised the Lord, he's not just raised Jesus, but will also raise us up through his power. Jesus' resurrection is just a down payment. It's just the beginning. It's just a foretaste. It's just the beginning of who God is and what God is going to do for us, what his plan is for us. It's not just Jesus getting his life back. It's Jesus getting his life back so that you can have your life back. The resurrection teaches that God's power is toward us. And when I understand the resurrection story, then I really know that the real question is not why I suffer or why I die. The real question is not whether or not God is on my side or whether God is for me or whether God is fair. The only question is really when God's going to bring this to pass, not if he's going to bring it to pass. That's the only real question. Why is not the question. When? When is the question? And so it teaches about God's power worked toward us. And ultimately, number four, quickly and finally this evening, perspective through the resurrection, it teaches us about God's goodness for us. Listen to Paul, Colossians 1, beginning verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, but now he has reconciled you in his flesh through death. What the resurrection teaches us is that despite the fact that we often like to blame God for why the world is the way it is and how unfair and unjust it is and how can an all-loving, all-powerful God let things go on like this, what the resurrection tells us, partially in response to that, is again that we're asking the wrong kind of question, we're seeing it the wrong kind of way, because what's really shocking is not that the world is as messed up as it is. Look at how messed up we are if we're honest with ourselves. What's amazing is that God would get involved to fix it for us in the first place, given that it's our fault, and that he would do so at great personal expense. Even when we were still at war with God, he was at work in Jesus reconciling us. Think about that. Even when Jew and Gentile gathered in Jerusalem to together cry, crucify him, crucify him, God was still working to save us and restore our life in the resurrection. Think about that. While we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, Paul says in Romans 5. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled will we be saved by his life. Why God has let the world be this way is ultimately a mystery. I don't know fully why. But what I do know is that God is good. And I know God is good because he suffers with us. And ultimately, I know God is good not just because he suffers with us, but even more stunningly, he suffers for us. He suffers for us. He didn't have to do that. He could have said, I'm God, you're not. I'm going to stay at a safe and comfortable distance. You know, being an eternal being, living in glory, angels worshiping me. I'm fine where I'm at. But what the cross and the resurrection tell us is not just that God was willing to suffer with us, but that he was willing to suffer for us. Take the penalty, the consequences, and the most grave and extreme way of who we are and what we've done upon himself. The real mystery of suffering is not why do we suffer. The real stunning thing about suffering is why did God choose to suffer with us? That's the real stunner. But that's what the Bible says, and that's what I believe. And if you believe that too this evening, you can get your life right with God on the basis of your confession of Jesus, of who he is and what he's done and what it means. And you can repent of your sins, your participation in the world. You can confess the name of Jesus as Lord, Savior, and Son of God, and we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this evening. And you can go forth from this place tonight, spending the rest of your life trying to look at life through the prism of the resurrection and what it means. What it means for how we see our sin, what it means for how we see God. And we can prepare ourselves for his eternal presence so that we can help make his name great before all the eyes of the seen and the unseen realms. If you're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but you have not been loathing your sins. You become comfortable with them. You become casual in the way you live because you believe forgiveness is cheap and easy. Pray to God for forgiveness this evening. It is, in one sense, easy. God has done the hard part of bearing the burden and taking the consequence. It is easy in that sense for us, but it is not cheap. And if you're willing to reconsecrate yourself this evening in your life to living for God, we'd like to help you with that, pray with you for you to that end. If you have some spiritual need that we can pray with you, for you, help you in some way, why don't you come talk to us about it right now as we stand, as we sing.